As we explore the scripture this evening, I'd like for us to begin by reading from Romans chapter 7. Romans 6 through 8 is the section in the book which is talking about the theme of sanctification, or how we as believers really grow spiritually. The first five chapters dealt with the theme of how we are made righteous in God's eyes. Once we are made righteous in His eyes, how then ought we to live? Once He has taught us to stand up, how do we walk? So Romans 7, perhaps one of the most difficult of Paul's passages, I think maybe the passage that Peter referred to in regard to some of Paul's things which he writes being difficult to understand. So we'll just kind of have an experiment tonight in exploring this scripture together. And I'll read. Do you not know, brethren? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not in under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. But did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. And if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at work with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And the first four verses of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In beginning his treatise, inspired of the Spirit, on the victorious Christian life, Paul moves in Romans chapter 6, much like a general who is concerned with quickly making a thrust into the enemy's territory. He's not so much concerned with all the details of the mopping up operations that will need to occur after the thrust, but he is concerned to make as much headway into the territory as fast as he can. And so there is a speed with which Paul moves to sketch the main themes of living the Christian life. And he traced three of them. You'll remember them from last week. The one theme that he traced is something that we all know. The fact that in Christ we have died. Our old self has been buried with him by baptism into death. And there is a new person that has emerged. That is a fact. Now, because it's difficult for us to accept that fact, Paul goes on to give a second principle. He says, reckon this as so. It may be difficult for you at first to see that the new nature has emerged. But the fact is that God sees that it has emerged, and you must begin reckoning that you are called to a new life. And I use then, I think, if I didn't, I'll use it again, and I know I did, kind of like Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians where he couldn't remember how many people he baptized. The example of Peter, how the Lord called this one a rock or a stable person. That was the fact. He saw Simon, the individual, as the person who would be stable. The fact being established, it was necessary for Peter to begin reckoning that this indeed had happened, to account it as so. And so many times what the enemy wants to do is shift us into a negative ground where we are not reckoning ourselves as God sees us. We're not seeing ourselves as righteous. We have difficulty with temptation because we want to see ourselves as unworthy to even come into God's presence. We feel mournful and downcast and sinful and unworthy of prayer or anything like this. Now, there is a sense in which that kind of feeling may be a legitimate expression of humility in the presence of God, but there are other ways in which that attitude can be very dangerous because it forces us and causes us to focus upon those things which are really destroying us. And God all the time is seeing us as a new person in Him and wants us to reckon on our newness. In addition to the fact of our newness and reckoning on the newness of life, the third major thrust that Paul traced in Romans chapter 6 is the theme of yield yourself to righteousness. Once you yielded yourself to unrighteousness, now the time has come to become a slave to God. And now I get the reaction from you. You're saying, very well, this week I started out knowing the fact that I was a new person, considering the fact that this was so and yielding myself to unrighteousness. But I still ran into trouble. I still had problems in living a victorious Christian life. I was helped. I was moved further along. But at one point or another this week, I failed. Well, what Romans 7 comes to do in back of Romans 6, as Romans 8 does in back of Romans 7, is to share with us the theme that as we assimilate truth, we will be making progress. You are further along, Paul is saying through Romans, you are further along this week in Romans 7 than you were last week in Romans 6. Because the question that was being asked in Romans 6 was, shall we continue in sin? That is, it was kind of an excuse for saying, now that God has saved us by grace, can't we go out and do anything we want? And Paul is saying, no, you can't go out and do anything the old nature wants. And he has forced a change in our perspective that as we are in Christ, we abhor and hate that which we previously did as sinful men and under the wrath of God. And we come in Romans 7 to a whole new perspective. Instead of being the person at the beginning of Romans 6 who wanted to sin and wanted a theological excuse for it, we are the person in Romans chapter 7 who wants to do righteousness. And that's our fundamental attitude. We want to be holy and pure. But now we're saying, what about problems that are still cropping up in my experience? And Paul in this chapter then, in Romans 7, really does two things in the chapter. He talks about, again, he talks about the kind of life that we had before we came to Christ. That would be covered in verses 1 through 13. And then in verses 14 through chapter 8, verse 4, and indeed on through chapter 8, he talks about the life that we now do possess in Christ Jesus. He starts off with a marriage illustration, which is given to us to show us what kind of a scene we had before we came to Christ. And it's kind of restating some of the themes already noted in Romans 6. He gives the story of a woman being bound to her husband as long as the husband lives, because the law declared that that marriage is binding. Now, of course, the Lord did give the exception of sexual immorality as being a cause for being out of marriage. But Paul here is not concerned with the exception. He's simply saying that the law holds the two together as long as both are alive. However, when one partner of the marriage dies, then the law no longer has any effect because there is no law preventing a person from remarrying after the death of a partner. And he goes on to trace this to the kind of a marriage each of us had before we came to Christ. We were married to an old self, to a person who was at war with a better instinct and nature with us. And the law kept pointing out to us how really married we were to that old person. The law kept telling us how much we had failed, how little hope there was for us, how inadequately we had measured up in the presence of God. And because we had that kind of a marriage with an old, cantankerous self, with a self that wasn't very pleasing, because we had that kind of a marriage, Paul said, the only thing, the only progeny that marriage can bring forth is the fruit of death. That's the kind of children that will come forth from a marriage which finds us living with an old nature. So Paul says in the marriage illustration that a new life has come, and he does a rather unusual twist in logic. You would expect him maybe to say that the old husband died. Therefore, we would think the old nature died, now I'm alive. We might expect him to say, the law died, and now I'm free to remarry. But instead, he says neither. He says, I, meaning the woman, in this case, in the illustration, I died, and because I died, I was free to remarry. Now, right away, the illustration is jumped into a whole new realm of thinking, where Paul has again reiterated the theme that in Christ, real death occurs. Christ, when he called disciples to follow him, said, whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's will find it. So when we come to Christ, we are in effect admitting the death of that which had been best in us, admitting the death of even that which had aspired to greatness and goodness and love, and saying that none of it was sufficient to please God or to merit God's favor. And when we have died in Christ, we then are free from the effects of the law. The law can no longer tell us we must be married to our sinful self. Instead, we are given a new husband. We get married to Christ. And he is far different. And under our old husband, he had a lot of bad friends who pulled us down. If you don't believe that, read Galatians chapter 5. I might just turn to it for a moment. Quite a crowd the old husband had. The old husband had friends like immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. But the new husband that we're married to has a whole new group of friends and assets: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What the Lord has allowed to do was to get a person out of an unhappy marriage. He has allowed us all to be remarried to Him. Well, if this is the case, then Paul has to answer the question, what was the purpose of God's law in the first place? All along, the law has simply been holding us to our own self. Why then did God give it? And Paul's reply was, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known the power of sin. Therefore, law made me extremely conscious of the fact I needed help and needed a new married partner. Now, this idea that if it had not been for law, I would not have known sin shows very subtly the danger that always occurred within the law. Paul is writing to people who revere the law, who come close to associating the law as God Himself. And he has to indicate to these readers how insufficient the law is. And really, if you think back to the illustration of Adam and Eve in the garden, you get an effect of what Paul is saying here in regard to the law. As long as Adam and Eve did not have the commandment not to eat of the tree, the serpent was perfectly willing, the personification of Satan, was perfectly willing to lie around and do nothing. But it is when the law came, thou shalt not, that the ugliness and hideousness of sin is being revealed. And Paul simply says that is true in respect to the law of God. There is a universal law of God, which he has talked about in Romans 1, the conscience, which makes one have an uneasy feeling that he is not related to God and is not serving God. But the direct law of God, as revealed in the moral code of the Old Testament, takes away that sense of ambiguity about being uneasy and sharply defines what sin is, so that no question can be left in our mind as to what God requires and what he does not require. The law, then, while it is good and holy and just, is something which can be used by the enemy to advance his own purposes. The law, which was given to Adam and Eve, to build them and to cause them to respond to God in a way that they had never responded before, that same law provides the occasion for them falling to a new level they had never reached. I think I can best illustrate this by a story told through Dr. Ironside, a preacher of a generation ago. He uses a story of a young Indian lad who had never been off a Navajo reservation until Dr. Ironside had taken him to Oakland. He had been a Christian only about 2 years, and when he came to Oakland, he was taken into a group of Christian young people one Sunday night who were discussing the relationship between law and grace. He listened to them as they argued back and forth about various aspects of law and grace, and finally the leader of the group called upon him to say a few words. He said something like this: "Me been listening to you talk about law and grace, and the longer me listen, the more me think you don't know what law or grace is. Let me tell you what I think. When Mr. Ironside asked me to go to Oakland with him, we get on a big train down in reservation. I'd never been on train before, and we ride and ride and ride all day long, and finally we come to Barstow out in the desert. And he said, me very tired, so me get off train to walk platform and stretch legs. And he said, see sign that say on platform, do not spit here. Me look at sign and me think, what a strange sign white men put up, do not spit here. And he said, well, I look at sign, before I knew what happened, me spit. I look all around platform and I see many people spit here. I think to myself, how strange. Signs say, do not spit here, but many people spit, and I spit. And then he said, we got on train again and come long way up to Oakland, and some friends meet us at train and take us to a beautiful home. I never been in such home. Mr. Ironside takes me in and show me soft chair and excuse himself for a while, and I left alone in room. I look around and everything is so nice. Soft, thick rug on floor, beautiful walls painted lovely color, pictures hanging on wall, everything so nice. I walk around room and I think to myself about something. And I look all around room and all over the wall and I try to find sign that say, do not spit here. But I cannot find sign. I think to myself, too bad, all this lovely room going to be ruined by people spitting on the floor. Then I look around on floor and see nobody has been spitting there. And then it came to me. When law say, do not spit here, it make me want to spit, and I spit, and many people spit. But when I come into grace, and everything lovely and nice, I don't want to spit, and I do not need law to say, do not spit here. And that's precisely the kind of thing Paul is talking about. The grace has brought us into a whole new relationship with God, where, like Jesus, Jesus did not need the law to be good. He needed no commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, for him to avoid committing adultery. He was good because of his relationship with the Father. He did not need a regulation. Instead of needing the law, Jesus honored the law. And that is the relationship which God calls us to as well in respect to the law. We honor the law, we realize its purpose in preventing a complete deterioration in society and morals. But for the believer, we have died from the law and from our old self, and we brought into a whole new relationship with God. Now that's the general theme of what has happened to us now that we're inside the kingdom. Verses 14, however, begins a kind of an inner development of an autobiographical reading out of the apostle's own heart. when he's saying things like, I am carnal, sold under sin, I don't understand my own actions, the things I do want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I do do. And there are many believers who, looking at this particular section in Romans chapter 7, say, at this particular point, Paul must be talking about before he became a Christian, because nobody could be the super apostle Paul was and say these kinds of things about his spiritual experience. And the general reasons given for that kind of a view are, Paul couldn't be saying this because he would have been beyond this point of struggle. And he couldn't be saying it because he's not talking about the Spirit. Nowhere from verses 14 through 25 of chapter 7 does he mention the Spirit, but 18 times in Romans 8 he talks about the Spirit. Therefore, he must be reflecting back to his pre-Christian consciousness. But in opposition to that point of view, I would have you notice the fact that when Paul is speaking from verses 14 through 25, by and large, he is using the present tense. Where up until that point in the chapter, he had been using the past tense. And furthermore, I would point out to you that in the logical development of Romans to this point, he is way past talking about justification or how one is made right with God. He's talking about Christian experience. So there is something that is going on with his own experience that we should take note of, because it speaks to us of the problems we continue to have even after we have considered the fact that we are dead, we have reckoned ourselves dead, and we have yielded ourselves to righteousness. Paul is simply saying that there are two sides to the coin of Christian experience. That while on the one hand we are dead, on the other hand we are to live with the paradox that we are human or carnal. Carnal means human or flesh. And that there still is that element of wrestling that goes on in Christian experience, but it is far different than the kind of wrestling that occurred while we were still a sinner. Let me illustrate this, because I think these verses have so frequently been misunderstood. When Paul says, I do what I do not want, and I do not do what I want, he is not talking about, I don't want to commit adultery, but I go out and do it anyway. And he is not saying something like, I don't want to hate a person, but I go out and do it anyway. I don't want to gossip about a person, but I just can't help myself. I just go on all the time and I run people down. Paul would have never lasted as an apostle of the faith had he done this. But what Paul is reflecting in Romans chapter 7 is the refinement of the struggle that occurs as a believer is moving deeper into Christ. Paul is showing here in this chapter that the one person who is closest to God has the deepest sense of sin of all. That he reflects the greatest nature of the true struggle with sin. And that the things that he does not want to do and the things that he is doing are no longer in the realm of just the works of the flesh that he notes in Galatians, but they're in refinement of his thought life and of his discipline as a human being and as a child of God. And he recognizes his imperfection in the presence of God, even though he is officially dead and buried in Christ. He nevertheless sees this human element in his experience protruding. Now, when I say that the person who is closest to God has the deepest consciousness of sin, I try to illustrate that through the example of Isaiah, who of all the persons in the Old Testament had the keenest concept of sin, but yet of all the persons in the Old Testament had the deepest life of righteousness. But when he saw God high and lifted up, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips, and I speak with an unclean tongue." Did that mean that Isaiah was foul-mouthed, that he went around telling dirty jokes, that he had a gutter-like mind? Not at all. He saw, in comparison to the majesty of God, his own imperfection, much like this dull light that we have in this room, does not reflect some of the imperfections in our own facial features, but get us into the brighter intensity of light, and every small imperfection will be made manifest. And one of the great opportunities, as well as the dilemmas in our Christian experience, is the closer we come to the light, the more exceedingly conscious we become of the sinfulness of sin. Paul is not saying it's a question of moving deeper and deeper into physical acts of sin because one is gaining the victory over the flesh. But we are moving into new realms and dimensions of struggle with sin, and the temptation exists at that level of our experience for condemnation to enter into our lives and to feel that we have not been accepted by God. So Paul simply says that when you wake up to discover the fact that you are wrestling with sin on this level, and when in the intricacies of the mind sins are being committed, and deeds which normally you would have not associated with sin before you came to Christ, now they have been brought in under a new introspection, you are to understand that what is causing you to do these sins is not your new self, nor is it Christ, nor even is it the devil in the first person, but it is sin which is dwelling in you. Therefore, he can confidently say, it is not I, but sin which dwells in me. Now again, notice the care with which we've been approaching this passage. This is not a justification of a person who goes out and robs a store and says, it wasn't me, it was sin. The devil made me do it. This is the individual who has been trying with all of his heart to really be righteous, who has yielded everything you have, and even in that intense yielding, when you find, as you will, that you have still not measured up to God's standard of perfection and righteousness, really you have a new life. God sees you already as perfect, and those imperfections which are in you are really the effect of sin which is there. This great sensitivity of Paul to this issue makes him yet look forward to the hope of the resurrection and to the fact that in that day God will save his flesh from the law of sin. He will serve God with his mind, but with the flesh serve the law of sin. That doesn't mean that Paul, again, is serving sin in a flagrant way. But it does mean that Paul sees a threefold work of the Spirit of God in redeeming him and causing him to become a perfect person. So far in Romans, we've seen two aspects of that work. The first aspect of God's work in making us whole is to justify us, to declare us righteous. The second aspect of God's work is to sanctify us, to move us in actuality along a path of becoming righteous. And the third aspect of God's work in totally making us righteous is glorification, where we will be forever united with the Lord, and there will be no further taint of imperfection or condemnation through the dwelling of sin. So Paul, when he recognizes this sensitivity that is going on in his own heart, to the fact that even as an apostle, he yet has inner failures. And by the way, I might pause here to thank the Lord for the honesty of Paul, who is willing within the Christian community to lay his heart bare and to say, I too wrestle. I can listen to a person much easier who I know is struggling and is honest than a person who appears to go placidly through life, never disturbed with any of the things which I am disturbed with. And Paul shares to us from that level of weakness in his own experience. It's kind of like, this is so important in Christian community that we really are able to be honest with our feelings and with our problems. This is part of gaining the victory of the Christian life in being authentic people and saying, I have not yet become. My old life is dead, but I am not yet at the complete point where God wants me. Dr. Robert Munger, who was with us in a seminar last Tuesday, and some of the guys that are here today heard him tell this story, the interesting way that the early New Testament community accepted people who had problems. When Thomas came after the resurrection and he had doubts, what did the disciples do to this man who was having problems with his faith? They didn't say, well, Thomas, you don't believe us. You rascal, you. You know what we're going to do to you? We're going to keep you away from our meetings until you come to believe. And you can't be with us anymore. Thomas, you just pack your bags and you go home. They didn't do this. They said, Thomas, you hang around us for a while, and you're going to see the Lord yourself. And I think that's the beautiful way that the Lord expects us to cope with the difficulties in Christian experience, to hang around believers and to see the Lord work those things out. Paul's answer, therefore, to this troubling experience which causes you at times to wonder if you're pleasing God at all, his answer to this is threefold. His first answer in verse 25 is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the midst of the struggle, which he is reflecting upon, he breaks through with praise to God, so that he recognizes the true answer belongs to the Lord and not to himself. It is the Lord, after all, who has first saved him, and the Lord who will keep him through this present time of difficulty. A second thing that is part of his answer is that now, for him, there is no condemnation. There is no place for the Christian to live in under an aura of fear and guilt. The Lord has released him from that. The Lord has released you from that and given you a whole new life. It's interesting to note what is condemned, however. Verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin is condemned, not you. God has made you his child, and you are free in him, and you should give thanksgiving for the fact that you do not abide in under God's condemnation at all. The third thing he gives thanks for, as being an expressive of his answer to the problem of wrestling in his Christian experience, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is going to set him free from two other laws, the law of sin and death. Now let me illustrate this. As I speak to you this evening, with my eyesight, two laws are in operation. One law that is in operation is the law of myopia. I cannot see anyone in this room clearly right at this point. You are all a real haze. Particularly the further back I go, the least distinct you become. Maybe there's an advantage to that. But the minute I put on my glasses, a superior law comes into effect, and that is the law of corrective lenses. And it reverses the law of myopia. Now, without Christ, the law of sin and death is operative in our experience, and there is nothing we can do to triumph over sin or death. The one inevitably leads to the other. Paul says, therefore, and under the authority of God, there is a corrective law at work, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. So that which has been degenerating us is effective no more, because there is an upward lift, an upward pull of God's Spirit in Christ Jesus. And you are free to live and love and serve him. He has corrected the imbalance in your life. Therefore, sin is condemned, you're not. You can fulfill the law and please God. You can honor the law and you can walk in the Spirit. And in Romans 8, Paul begins to move further beyond that struggle that one has with these inner conflicts to talk about the overflowing life of being really filled with the Spirit and entering into that dimension. So it's still three parts. We're right now in the middle, and we're talking about, really, the refinement of wrestling and how the Lord even wants us to see there that we are still his children, that he understands our difficulties and our failures, but our old life is still dead and buried. And when we reckon ourselves dead in Christ, there is to be victory and joy within our experience. No condemnation for you. Now, there are many ways which you will need in your own personal experience to ask questions of the Scripture and of other believers to work these kinds of things out. I have tonight tried to set down general principles for you in respect to what Paul is saying here in Romans. Let's pray. Lord, I would confess with the Apostle Paul that the same wrestling has been part of my experience, that in desiring to please you and to live a life that is worthy of you, there are nevertheless those occasions when I turn around and look at the limitations which I have in the flesh. I see all that I'd like to do for you that I don't do. I see all the faith you want me to have and I don't have it. And yet, on the other hand, you would want me to know, as you want all these people to know, that there's no condemnation for us, because while on the one hand, there are times when we do not respond because of the weakness of the flesh and because of sin dwelling in us, nevertheless, in you we are moving further along. We have more faith today than we had yesterday. We have more love today than we had yesterday. We have more joy today than we had yesterday. We are walking in newness of life, and so we praise you for that. And Lord, I pray that into this Christian community, again, you would impart a truth that over and over again you have shared from your word with us all, a truth that we are to walk in newness of life, a truth that we are to put off the old man, a truth that we are not to blames the devil for the weaknesses which are so apparently our own fault. But on the other hand, we are not to blame ourselves for those weaknesses which so clearly are not within our power to correct. We just pray, Holy Spirit, that you will give us wisdom to understand what it is to live a balanced Christian life, a life that on the one hand strives to be righteous before you, and on the other hand accepts the fact that we are in constant need of your grace and of your love, that even after we have been born into you, it is not we who by our own actions merit your favor, but you nevertheless who still stand as our elder brother, as our accepted sacrifice, as our Messiah, to intercede with the Father on our behalf. So we rejoice in you and we praise you this evening. Give to your sons and your daughters freedom in the Spirit to walk and to live a life that knows joy in conflict and power in struggle. In thy matchless name we pray. Amen.